The reading this morning shall come from Genesis, the 18th chapter. That's Genesis, the 18th chapter. I shall begin reading with the 23rd verse. And Abraham drew near and said, "Will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Would thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?"
Very pleasant good morning to you. Thank you for being in our worship assembly today. Appreciate your interest in spiritual things. Appreciate the fact that you love the Word of God and you love to worship God on the first day of the week with other Christians. Thank you so much for the encouragement. You may want to keep your Bible open to Genesis chapter 18, where I've selected the text from verse 25 this morning. I'll mention a few other verses as we go through our study that you might want to look at as we look at this together. You might recall from your study of the Old Testament that Abraham was a model of what it is to be a man of faith. We appreciate his faith so very much. Abraham interceded in Genesis 18 on behalf of the wicked city of Sodom. One of the reasons that he did was because he had a nephew that lived there by the name of Lot. And Lot's family had made Sodom their home. In Abraham's intercession for Sodom, he pointed out three times that it was really unimaginable to him that God would treat the righteous and the wicked in the same manner. You and I might appreciate that concern that Abraham had. Now, Abraham was not suggesting that God should withhold any measure of his justice from any people. And neither was Abraham questioning God's righteousness. He wasn't doing that. The question in verse 23, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" expressed his concern that the Lord might just, in His annihilation of the guilty, annihilate some people also that were righteous and innocent. In Abraham's view, true justice demanded that God discriminate between the righteous and the wicked, preserving the righteous, punishing only those people who were wicked. The difference between good and evil is a theme that many times appears in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New. It's really the basis of judgment, the final judgment at the end of time, the difference between righteousness and evil. One of the fundamental truths of the Bible is that God, who created the world and all that is in it, is righteous and just and fair in His dealings with mankind. It's remarkable, this scene, that Abraham takes the role here of, you and I would liken it to a defense attorney in a courtroom in his discussion with God on behalf of Sodom, arguing before the bench of divine justice. We could picture something like that. It's interesting to me that the Lord God bore with these probing questions of Abraham. Now, Abraham is talking to Almighty God. And it's interesting to me that God demonstrates the kind of patience in judgment that Peter later mentioned in the New Testament in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. A primary characteristic of God is that He does not wish for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. In other words, since God is love, according to John, 1 John 4 and verse 8, his first inclination is really not to punish and not to destroy. That's not God's primary motivation. God is primarily a God of love, a God of pardon, a God of salvation. As long as his holiness and his righteousness are not compromised. This means that Jehovah God must conduct himself in such a manner that wicked people never have any occasion to view him as some weak Santa Claus grandfather figure who only winks at sin and it doesn't really matter in the final analysis. That's not the God we read about in the Bible, is it? Recall that here in Genesis 18, Abraham had just entertained angels without knowing it. That was referred to in the Hebrew letter in the New Testament in chapter 13 and verse 2. Centuries later, this primitive hospitality was held up as an example that Christians should imitate. I think that's pretty interesting about the passage too. In this chapter, the Lord revealed to Abraham the perilous state that Sodom had gotten itself into and its probable destruction, which would be a horrible thing. In Abraham's intervention, he asked the question, which is the basis of this study this morning, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Or shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? That's a real good question to contemplate, isn't it? To think about. He's raising this question to God. Some people might charge Abraham with haggling with God here. I think that's way too shallow of a thought of what is going on here. I would put it this way. Abraham is exploring with God. I wouldn't say he would be haggling with God about anything. I would use the term exploring. Feeling his way forward in this discussion and this understanding with God in a spirit of faith. I think that's really what's expressed by this question. Here he really, you can see that he really grasps the extent of God's rule. He will do what is right. He will do what is just. He's the judge of all the earth. He also grasps this rightness of what God is about to do. And Abraham's whole mode of address, you can see humility on his part, can't you? As you read through Genesis 18, and love. Demonstrated, his love is demonstrated for us, for all the inhabitants of the city, not just the fact that he has some relatives there. In this chapter you see also an awful dread of God's displeasure. Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. In verse 30 of Genesis 18, and in verse 32 of Genesis 18. And notice his deep sense of his own unworthiness in verse 27. That's interesting to me. Appreciate the great boldness of this man of faith here in discussion with the Lord. Appreciate this man's believing confidence in his discussion with the Lord. And note this, even though it's put in the form of a question, Abraham is absolutely confident in God's fairness, his justice. He will do what is right. Now, as we briefly consider Abraham's actions here, let us consider that he, no doubt, greatly abhorred the wickedness of the Sodomites, and he would not have lived among them as Lot did even if they would have given him the best estate in the entire land. And yet he prayed earnestly for them. We may learn from Abraham that though sin be hated by righteous people, sinners are to be pitied and they're to be prayed for. God does not delight in their death, and we shouldn't either. We must pray not only for ourselves, but also for others, because we're all members of the same creation, mankind. This question from Abraham, with its implied answer, has its application today in many topics of interest. Let's explore some of them and think of a few of them. You might be able to add some to the list, but just a few to think about this morning. And here's one that I've run across with people in my experiences, and maybe you have too. Some have questioned the goodness of God in the very fact that he has appointed unto man once to die. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You know, death is an exit from this world, and God brought that into existence. Now, why? You know, we think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the punishment as a result of their sin. But now, we weren't in the garden. And we didn't make that choice. And people wonder, why is it that we have to die? Death is something that takes us out of this world into another world. So let's explore that a little bit. That's true unless you have been following the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society material from the Jehovah's Witnesses, which teaches that the soul does not continue to live after one dies, that death is considered a state of non-existence. That's contrary to Hebrews 9:27. Because in Hebrews 9:27 it says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. What does it matter? If when you die, you cease to exist. Who cares about judgment if I cease to exist? You see, that's contrary to what the Bible says in Hebrews 9 and verse 27. After man sinned in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, he received the wages of his sin, and you can read about that there. It was not the plan and purpose of God for man to live forever in a state of sin and a state of rebellion against him. That wasn't his plan and his purpose at all. Sin had defiled man in Genesis 3. It had also destroyed the beauty of his habitation. Passage like verse 17 of Genesis 3. God had designed a plan whereby man could once again regain access to the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 2 and verse 7. There, man may eat of the tree of life and live forever. So God appointed for him a transition, a passing from this world into a place where there is no sin and there is no sorrow. Death is the means by which we do that. Notice with me, Revelation 21 and verse 4. Because John describes it right there when he says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. While living as mortal, don't we experience tears, sorrows, mourning, grieving, anguishing, crying, and pain in this life? We certainly do. We've had a full share of that, many of us. And we will have more of that if we continue to live. That's characteristic of this life, isn't it? These are called first things by God through John in Revelation 21 and verse 4. But they are removed, these first things, the mourning, the crying, the pain, the difficulties, the sorrows. These are the first things that are removed by God in the transition that He has provided. What's the transition? Death. Death. So in His wisdom and great love for man, death became necessary for man to advance to a higher state of blessings. Now, the people in the world don't understand that. People who are not Bible students do not understand that. People who do not read and study their Bibles will never know that unless we speak it to them. But it's in God's book, isn't it? This plan of God results in the greatest welfare of His human creation. God made this appointment for man that man might be freed from a land of sin and sorrow and transferred to a residence of sinless perfection. What's wrong with that? Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." That doesn't sound like ceasing to exist to me, does it to you? So He who appointed death also appointed eternal life for man, if man will qualify himself for it. It's not for everybody. The judge of all the earth will do right. He will deal justly. He will do what is right, what is just, what is good, what is fair. Man must qualify himself to pass acceptably through judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul wrote this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds, his deeds, for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or evil, good or bad." Now, regarding those who have done good, consider 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." That's what Paul's saying about himself. "But not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So there will be righteous people receiving this crown. They don't cease to exist. They appear before God in judgment, and he blesses them with a reward based on what they have done. They receive this crown of righteousness, which this righteous judge will award on that day. Now, regarding those who have done bad, 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, "By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So we note that vast contrast between how the righteous will be dealt with and how the wicked will be dealt with. Pretty clear, isn't it? Now, in all of that, death is essential because our bodies of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, notice what Paul says to these brethren. "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Flesh and blood bodies are not adapted to heaven. They're not adapted to the reward which will receive the crown of life and be with the Lord forever. They're not suited for that. They're not adapted for that. So in death, we are transformed into conformity with the body of Christ's glory. Philippians 3 and verse 20 through 21. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And so to the righteous then, death is viewed as a victory, you see. The wicked can't say that. What will they be victorious over? They will be punished by God. So in this world, we have to have death to have life. Suppose that no animal, plant, or human being should ever die, and all would multiply and continue to multiply without ever knowing death, then life would eventually become unbearable. God has intended for death to be one of our sweetest blessings, and that's something that the world does not know and does not appreciate. We put our own imperishable immortality, and death is swallowed up in victory. You see, we have a whole different outlook upon death, different from the world. And yet we must keep that in the forefront of our minds. What it is for a Christian to die. Can you see beyond the foolishness of man's ideas into the wisdom of God by our thinking about this subject this morning? If you're having difficulty with that, read Psalm 116 and verse 15, and here it is on the board. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones." Now think about that a little bit. We are taught from an early age to abhor death, to be afraid of it, to ward it off to the very best of our ability. And yet God says, with regard to His godly ones, His people, His saints, death is precious in His sight. Now, why is that? Why would He say such a thing? Why would He indicate it to us? Does He want us to have that same view? Something to think about is, this certainly affirms the goodness and the wisdom and the righteousness and justice of God, doesn't it? Do you think that it does? Secondly, some have questioned the righteousness of God in His ordaining eternal punishment for the wicked. Some have questioned that, cast disparaging statements upon the Father that we worship and serve. The Bible says in Matthew 25, verse 41, that the judge of all the earth will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed one, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." In verse 46 of the same chapter, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Is the Bible misleading us here on something? The Bible is not, is it? It's telling us what reality is. It's showing us what the truth is. Men can deny this all they want to. God said it, and so it is so. It must be so. He's a righteous God. He will deal justly with people. He will do what's right. Listen to the greatness that is ascribed to God in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. The rock. He's talking about God. The rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now, haven't you talked to someone in the world that's given you just the opposite of that? Suggested just the opposite of that when they talk to you about the God that they worship? Haven't you gotten that different from that from some people? It would not be right or just to allow sinners, wicked people, people who will not serve God, to enter into the joys of his kingdom. That would rob heaven of a spiritually holy and godly quality, if nothing else. Sinners have troubled earth enough without allowing them into heaven to trouble heaven. So heaven, among other things, is a place where the wicked cease from raging, or the wicked cease from troubling, in Job 3 and verse 17. John wrote in Revelation 21 and verse 27, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Heaven's not going to be a place that's going to receive wicked people. They don't belong there. And God is just in making that determination. God's glory and also man's happiness demand that God govern man in a manner adapted to the capacities of man, don't you think? This includes the power of choice that Joshua spoke of in Joshua 24 and verse 15. If a man could voluntarily sin, then he could also voluntarily serve the God of heaven, couldn't he? And thus God would be glorified by the superior abilities of man in making a choice like that. Consider with me the close and inseparable connection of glorifying God and the happiness of man. Let's think about that. Glorifying God and the happiness of man, and how closely they are associated together. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. We've talked about that many times in our Bible classes lately. But it goes on to say, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Why? The very next phrase. So that in all things, note this now, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Don't overlook that significant point. You want to be a person who speaks for God? Well, why are you doing it? It better be to glorify God through Jesus Christ. You want to be one who serves God by being filled with good works? You better be doing that so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's what Peter admonishes in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Also in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, notice, these people who do so are called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession.
Why?
He says in the next phrase, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why? Why? Why are we Christians? Why do we respond to the gospel call? Why do we want the reward of the crown of life after this life is over? Why do we want to face death with a very strong faith that our Creator will do what is just and right? So that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We thought it was all about us, didn't we? We thought it was about all that we want. We thought it was about the many blessings that we enjoy now, and we thought about the greatness of heaven for ourselves after a while. But we miss it when that's all we think about. We shouldn't miss it. The happiness of man depends upon it. Proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Okay, think about that. Think about that a little bit. We said that the happiness of man and the glorification of God are very closely associated. Now think about that. We've talked about something recently. When we talked about in the days of Noah, you remember? In the days of Noah, what was society like in Noah's day? You remember the passage that we read? That showed that people were concerned only about one thing, and God defined that as wickedness. He said every thought of the heart of man was wicked continually, day by day. Every thought, not a good thought. It was all evil. It was all wickedness. That's what they were bound up in. That's what they thought about. That's what they spoke about. And that's what they did. Now think about this. There were a mere 8 people. What was the world's population at that time? But a small number of people. A mere 8 people. You know what God had determined to do to stamp out the wickedness that was prevalent in most of the people in the world? Destroy them all. Now why is it for the sake of a mere 8 people that God decided, I'm not going to do that. I am going to destroy the wicked because they're going to get what they deserve. But there are 8 people that are good. There are 8 people that are serving me. There are 8 people that have faith in me. And I'm going to create a condition that's going to both destroy the wicked and preserve these mere 8 souls. And I'm not going to allow them to be destroyed. Now let me ask you this. How valuable do you think it is to be one person who has faith in God in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation? God altered the destruction of the human race for a mere 8 people. That's something to contemplate, isn't it? The glorification of God through people of faith and the happiness of man. Noah and his family could rejoice in the fact that they had been preserved and rejoice in the fact that they were all going to have descendants. But not the wicked. The best means by which God may secure obedience is to make the rewards large. But at the same time, the penalties, severe and certain. And so we have heaven for the righteous and hell for the wicked. God's providing everlasting justice through eternal punishment is in keeping with what is right. And that glorifies the Father in heaven. This is even illustrated in civil affairs. What glorifies a nation on this earth? When all of them are terrorists? When all of them are living immorally and ungodly? When all of them are filthy? When all of them have their hands in every possible sin? Does that glorify a nation on this earth? It certainly doesn't, does it? What glorifies a nation on this earth is when you look at the people of those nations and you say, there is a strong morality there. These people are law-abiding citizens. This must be a great place to live and to raise children. They're not allowing their criminals to run around at large. The criminal in our nation brings punishment upon himself by disobeying the laws of the land. In like manner, those disobedient to God, to use the expression from Acts chapter 13, judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. They're making a statement to God, I'm unworthy of it. Because I'm choosing to live the way I want to live. And I'm not going to live the way you want me to live. That person has judged himself unworthy of eternal life. And as they make themselves unworthy, they bring upon themselves eternal destruction. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. In Galatians 6 and verse 7. Further, some have questioned the righteousness of justice, the righteousness, the justice, and the judgment of God by acting as if and making statements as if they believe themselves more capable in these areas than Jehovah God. Whenever you tell some people who God is, and what he declares in his word, why is it that they will disagree? Why is it that they will raise objections? Why is it that they will contradict scripture? You're showing them what God has said in his book. But unfortunately, many people have never read the Bible. And very many others have only read small portions of the Bible. And yet most of these people know better than God concerning where they came from, why they are here, and where they are going. Just talk to them a little bit and you'll see that they know more about it than God does. Even people claiming great biblical insight have led masses of people astray because they do not know and do not believe what God has revealed in His Word. Here's a passage that may help us to navigate these waters. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Where God tells His people, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Man makes the mistake of thinking that God is down on his level. He's not. God charges man with this truth in Psalm 50 and verse 21. You thought that I was just like you. You ever read that before in Psalm 50 and verse 21? You thought I was just like you. When will people learn that God's ways and God's thoughts are greatly superior to those of man? The difference is illustrated by the height of the heavens above the earth, which is really an infinite measure. Jehovah is exalted above the heavens, Psalm 57, verse 5 and verse 11. Where does this leave the thoughts and the actions of people who determine for themselves that they should live lives as good as they know how? In Isaiah 64 and verse 6, for all of us become like one who is unclean, And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Self-devised deeds of righteousness will not avail acceptance with God. Man's iniquities take him away from God. Man's lawless deeds take him away from God. Man's transgressions and sins against God take him away. The bottom line is this. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. And he'll do what is right, not altered by what any man thinks about it or says about it. Because that's who God is. That's the God that you and I believe in today as Christians. The God who will do right. And that's why we are striving to live lives of righteousness before God. Because we know He'll do what is right. We know He'll keep His word. We know He'll keep His promises, don't we? We have faith that He will. When the city of Sodom lay under the sentence of destruction, Abraham asked God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" It's a great question. God's righteousness is not a matter of arbitrary will. It is the affirmation of His nature. That's who He is. He can do all things consistent with His nature. He can do nothing contrary to His nature. Man needs to learn that. No circumstances will ever arise on this earth where God will depart from who He is. He's true to His nature. Righteousness and true are His ways. Revelation 15 and verse 3. So I hope that I have helped you to strengthen your faith this morning. If you're with us and you're a Christian, if you're with us and you're not a Christian, I hope that you will contemplate what the Lord Jesus Christ commanded His apostles to go into all the world and teach, that the Word of God must be heard by those who want to enter a relationship with God, Jew or Gentile. That person must come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that belief, have courage to confess Him before men. Have the courage that it takes to examine himself in light of God's Word and repent of those things that God says are wrong, that are sinful, that are transgressions against Him, to be baptized in water, immersed in water, for the forgiveness of sins, raised out of that watery grave to walk in a new life, faithful to God. Those are the requirements. If you've never done that, we pray for you to do that this very day. Let your faith in God's Word lead you to do what God's Word tells you to do. Don't let man dissuade you. Don't let the circumstances of life turn you away from God. Receive His Word. Do what He tells you to do, and He will bless you, and you will be eternally happy as a result. If we can help you with that this morning, please come to the front. Let me know about it. While together we stand and sing the invitation song to encourage you. May God bless you.